All right. Well, we're going to look at 1 Peter today. Open up your Bibles to 1 Peter. We are kicking off a new series called Standing in Grace. And if you're wondering, like, so how exactly do we determine new series? Like, you know, did I get a bunch of free commentaries on 1 Peter, so now we're just going to do 1 Peter? It's not that. It's not that somebody in our network or in our denomination says, hey, everybody, we're going to promote this literature, so everybody get on the same page. The way we decide what we're going to preach, and we typically preach through a book of the Bible, and then we do a thematic series, right? So we just did a thematic series on the Holy Spirit before this. Before that, we did the book of Exodus. Took us over a year. And the way that we arrive at those decisions is, as elders, we're constantly talking and praying about what the church is going through currently. And I don't just mean at the institutional level. I mean at the individual level. What do we see happening in the lives of our people? And what would be the best word from God to either confront or comfort them in the midst of what they're walking through, in the midst of what you are walking through? And one thing that's really, really clear, more so than ever, is that most of you are walking through some very difficult and or dangerous times, that you are afflicted, suffering. Even in the midst of blessing, there is real trouble or danger. Sometimes it's persecution, but most of the time, it's simply difficulty, pain, and suffering in the midst of a fallen world. So in light of that, as well as in light of the fact that this culture of ours increasingly is becoming hostile to Orthodox Christianity, to what it really means to follow Jesus and to be the people of God, we thought 1 Peter would be a really helpful book for us to walk through together throughout the rest of summer and all of the fall. You see, because 1 Peter is really a book that addresses the issues of suffering and alienation and the need for grace that would enable us to persevere and bear fruit in the life that God has called us to. And essentially, what I want us to see this morning, just as we introduce the book, just as we begin to consider it, and we look at the first two verses, is I want us to see this, that God offers you limitless grace. That God offers limitless grace to all who are in need of it and are willing to find it in Jesus. Limitless grace. 1 Peter chapter 1, first two verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you help us this morning to see not only our need for grace, but just how overwhelmingly you supply us with the grace and the peace that we need for the life that you have called us to. God, help us to not just understand your word, but to believe it, to receive it, and to act upon it. We ask that your Spirit would teach us, convict us, and lead us in the midst of all that we see here this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. 1 Peter is written by Peter, right? I know it sounds easy, but scholars really get into it and debate it. But the ones that are right all say Peter wrote it, so I'll save you that trouble. So Peter wrote this epistle, and if you are familiar with the story of Peter, if you've read some of the New Testament, then you know a little bit about him, that Peter was a fisherman, right? That he was not highly educated, but he was wicked smart. Peter was a smart fisherman. He was strong and impulsive, really. Peter had a mouth, could talk, and sometimes spoke without thinking about it very much. And in fact, this came to characterize the early part of his ministry as well. He would shoot off at the mouth sometimes a little too early. He wasn't always slow to speak, something that he had to learn, like most of us have to learn. But Peter, as a fisherman, was called by Jesus. And Jesus said, listen, I want you to drop your nets. I want you to stop your calling and your vocation. And instead, I want you to follow me. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to make you a fisher of men. I'm going to turn you into an evangelist. And Peter would not only become an evangelist, but an apostle upon which the church is built itself. And Peter is like us. He knows suffering. He knows pain. And he knows failure. See, I don't know about you, but I know suffering pretty well. I know failure very intimately. And Peter knows how to blow it. This is the guy who denied Jesus, walked away from him in the midst of the opportunity to confess love and faith and fidelity to his Savior. He denied Jesus among those who asked him three times. Peter, though a strong man, was a frail man, was weak, and was sinful. And so his words to us are going to resonate, right? They're going to resonate with us because he knows what it's like to be precisely where you are. He's writing this letter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those, right? To those who are elect exile. And then he lists these regions. And he's speaking to Christians whom he calls exiles, not because they are not living in the town that they call home, but because even though they live in their hometown, these are Christians. And because of that, they feel as if they are aliens and strangers. That the people around them consider them to be odd, foreign almost. They don't participate in the culture in the same way that everybody else does. I mean, they were certainly present, and they certainly did participate, but instead of following along with the immoral cultural trends, they continued to walk with Jesus counterculturally. They would go against the flow. This alienated them from many others, and they became isolated. And although they could say, this is my hometown, in a very real sense, they had to say, this is not my home. I'm a stranger here. I'm an alien. I'm an ambassador from another kingdom. So Peter says, I'm writing to you, you exiles who are suffering. You are hurting. Now, this is written around 64, 63 AD. So this is not when persecution began to come against the church from the governmental level. Persecution is in place, but it's tending to happen more on the fly in the cultural from individuals. Christians suffered, and sometimes tremendously, but it was not the full court press of the state coming against them. But it's about to. And so Peter is writing to people who are hurting, who are suffering, and who are going to face even darker days. That's who he's talking to. These are exiles. And you know this. Everybody here knows this on one level or another. You know what it is to be a Christian in a city or in a family where Christianity may be tolerated to some degree, but by and large is not encouraged, not really welcome. Some of you know what it is to be alienated, to have lost loved ones, to have lost friends, to be pushed out of business opportunities because you were seeking to follow Jesus, because you won't go with the flow of a culture that has lost its way. You, like the audience here in 1 Peter, we all need help. How can we persevere in faith in the midst of affliction, difficulty, suffering, persecution? How can we persevere in faith and in fruitfulness? Peter begins this letter by showing us that the only way for us to really persevere here in this kind of a world where we do not belong in some ways is to know who we really are. Not to know who the world says you are, not to believe the voices in your head who tell you what you think you are, but to listen to God who alone can tell us who we are as believers in Jesus. And he says five things that are true about every Christian, five things that define you, more so than anything else. The first thing he says is that you are, as followers of Jesus, you are elect exiles, right? Elect exiles. This is written to those people who are elect exiles in all of these different places. The elect are those who are chosen by God. Every Christian, everyone who names Jesus, who has believed in him, every person who has been born again, all of you that have experienced the forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ have been chosen by God for that salvation, and his choice of you was made before time itself began, before you were born, before this cosmos existed. God chose you and set you apart. I mean, God's been choosing people from the very beginning. We see this, that he chose Abraham, for example. There's millions of people, but he chooses Abraham, and out of him, he's going to build the nation of Israel, out of which he's going to give us Jesus Christ. We see him choosing Jacob. Most recently here, probably, we can just look to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, listen to what the Apostle Paul says, starting in verse 3, about the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." He says, Christians have an innumerable amount of blessings, all of these spiritual blessings through our connection with Jesus. Verse 4, "Even as he chose us in Jesus before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, that is Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." This and so much more we are given in Jesus, and we have these things because God in Christ chose you before the foundation of the earth to belong to him. God chose you. He selected you and put his name on you. But not only did God choose you for salvation, he chose you not only to be holy and blameless before him. It's not only in love that he predestined you to be adopted. He chose you to be in exile. See, some of the times we like the idea of election. Man, God chose me. I want to sing about it. I want to praise God for it. I'm so unworthy. I don't deserve it. But God chose me to be saved. I never would have chosen him if he didn't choose me and cause me to be born again. What amazing grace. But we don't often think about this reality that God chose us to live as exiles in a world that we don't really fit. The very life that you live today, with all of its awkwardness, with all of its disconnections, frustrations, confusions, unanswered questions, in the midst of all of that, that, your place, right where you are, is a part of God's sovereign plan for you. He chose you, not just to be his, but to live as an exile. You've been set apart for that calling, and that calling is a difficult one. This is who you are, chosen of God for his salvation and life in your world. That's who you are. And you need to let that begin to be one of the things that defines you. You're not where you are by accident. You are not merely a victim of circumstances, but you are where you are by the plan and purpose of God. Second, who are we? We are, as believers, foreknown by the Father. The way that this works here in these two verses, right? Peter says that he is writing to the elect exiles, right? Who are these elect exiles? Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. You see the Trinity right there, right? We are chosen before the foundation of time to be saved servants who live in this world right now, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit, and the cleansing of Jesus Christ. And we are, when it says foreknown by the Father, that means something far more profound than any superficial idea that God merely looks down into the future and says, oh, I know what that guy's going to do. Some people conceive of foreknowledge as if, well, God just knows in advance what's going to happen, which is a no-duh for the omniscient God that he is, but it also has no real connection to our relationship with him. Foreknowledge really ceases to mean much at all if it's just God knows what's going to happen. But in fact, when you read Scripture, the foreknowledge of God that he has of his people is something much bigger, much deeper, much more significant than he knows what will happen. God's foreknowledge of you is his love for you before you existed. It is his knowledge of you individually and personally before you were born. He knows you. Not just knows what you will do. He doesn't just know your actions, but he knows you. You think about it. You can go back to Jeremiah chapter 1. The prophet, God speaks to the prophet, and he says this, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. He says to the prophet, listen, I know you're uneasy with this, and what I'm about to saddle you with is a big deal. Talk about being a foreigner in a land that's supposed to be your own. You are going to be a stranger. You are going to be an exile. You are going to face opposition. So I want you to know this. I knew you before you existed, and I consecrated you for this before you were born. I chose you to be mine, and I chose you for this time. You see, foreknowledge is directly connected to this idea of election because God's foreknowledge of an individual is his particular love and affection set upon them. Now, some of you might be like, well, I don't know. That sounds like a stretch. How can God love somebody before they exist or know them before they exist? Well, first of all, he's God. So you're going to have to give up some of it to just trusting what the Bible says. But maybe you can think about it this way. We have a lot of people here at Redeemer that have babies, and we have a lot of people here who are expecting more babies, and we've had a lot of people here that have prayed for and yearned for children for years, thinking that it may never happen, and God has recently blessed them with pregnancies. Now, for all of you who have prayed for God to give you a child, you prayed for that child? I mean, how many of you prayed for your children before they were ever born? I know that my wife has been praying for her children before we even met, praying that God would bless them and protect them. She had affection for her children before they were conceived. And then you can think about it on another level, that once they are, your children are in the womb, there they are. Well, you can't see them. You can see them on the ultrasound, which is weird, and the 3D thing is creepy. I think that's inappropriate. I know it's like short pants and that whole like 3D creepy dreamsicle looking, I don't know what it is, but I don't like it. So you can see them, but you can't really see. You can't hold the baby. You can't smell that baby smell. And yet you love that child in the womb, don't you? Love that baby. It's your baby. Well, God knows us before we are even conceived. He is that sovereign. He is that good. He has that kind of knowledge. He sets his affection upon us. Think of it this way. Jesus says that in the end, when the final judgment comes, that there will be some religious people standing before him saying, Jesus, man, we performed miracles. We cast out demons. We did all kinds of great things in your name. And Jesus says what to them? I never knew you. It's not that Jesus didn't know who they were. It's not that Jesus lacked knowledge. Of course he had knowledge. He's omniscient. He knows everything. But he means, I've never known you. You are not mine. My affection wasn't set upon you in the same way that it was these people. You are an imposter. Oh, the believer is foreknown by God the Father. You know what this means? It means that not only God knew you before you existed, but he knows you now better than any other person possibly could. God knows your frame. He knows your spirit. He knows your strengths, and he knows your weaknesses. He knows what will break you and what will help you. And this is important because God has all power, and he loves you, and he wants to help you. If he didn't know you as well as he should, if he didn't know you as well as he does, perhaps his assistance might be misguided. right? I mean, I can ask for help. We asked Munchie to help us move some furniture one time. Munchie, if you've seen the guy that looks like a Viking with the big beard, big red beard, he's big Viking. So if you see Munchie, that's Munchie, Ryan Mutchler. And so we said, hey, Munchie, can you help us move this furniture? And so the way I remember it is Munchie picked up the whole couch by the back with one hand and just kind of dropped it, and the thing broke. And it's like, it was an accident, but like he had all power, and he had great, but he didn't know the frame of the couch real well. God knows your weaknesses. He knows what you can handle and what you can't handle. And when he gives you what is beyond your capacity, he will also give you grace and perfect measure to endure. God knows you, Christian, better than you can imagine. That's who you are, known by God. I mean, you're chosen, you're known, and you're sanctified. You see this? As he's walking through this kind of Trinitarian understanding of our salvation, particularly as it relates to us not just being elect, but becoming a part of the church, becoming believers in Jesus Christ, we are foreknown by God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. So when we talk about the Holy Spirit, and we just did a series on the Holy Spirit, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, one of the primary works of the Holy Spirit is the sanctification of believers. That means that he is constantly recreating within us the image of God. Or another way to say it is he is bringing together and forming us to look more like the person God intends us to be, making us godlier, increasing faith in us, conforming us to the image of Jesus himself. So this work of sanctification is in large part progressive. We slowly, with a lot of downs with the ups, we slowly grow and become the people God wants us to be. That is part of the work of sanctification that the Spirit engages in. But here, it looks like the emphasis is not so much so on the progressive end, but on that initial beginning of sanctification. You see, we are born again by the Spirit. We are converted by the power of the Spirit as we hear the Word of God. The Spirit sanctifies us in that moment, sets us apart, and begins to go to work. This is who we are. People that have received the Spirit, been born again, are changed people, right? If anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creature, a new creation. The old things have gone, the new things have come. So we are changed, and we are continuing to change. Changed and changing is who we are by the Spirit in this process of sanctification, and that is who you are. Our faith is not a mere decision that you made. We're not talking about moral reformation. We're not talking about you becoming a better person. This is who you are, a person that has been changed by the power of God. It is a transformation. You're not a voting block. You're not a special interest group. You are not agents of social change, not primarily. You are ambassadors of Jesus Christ, who has converted you and sent you into the world to make disciples of all people as the church, and then as disciples, we love our neighbors and we do what we can to bless those who are in need. We are sanctified. That's who you are. You see yourself as a failure way too often. At least I do. See myself as a failure. I think I screw up every day, every hour. I misstep, misspeak, forget to do, become lazy, overreact, do too much. Like whatever it is, I seem to blow it all the time. And it's easy for me to think, you are a loser. Look at you always. But that's why I need Jesus, because you're a loser. And it's like I talk myself into this downward spiral where I forget that although sin clings to every part of me, that by the grace of God, I am chosen. I am elect. I am set apart as a saint. I am loved by God in such a way that I can never be unloved. My position with God, my standing with God is absolutely secure. And the only thing that can waver is my experience of our relationship when I walk away from him. But he remains forever mine, and I remain forever his. Who are we? We are people who have been sanctified by the Spirit. Fourth, we are a people called to obedience. Right? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. Obedience actually does matter. There's a lot of chit-chat on the internet about obedience and the law and the third use of the law. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, don't worry about it for now. Let me just say that there are some people out there that want to so downplay the place and the importance of obedience in the Christian life that for all intents and purposes, it becomes insignificant. But nowhere in Scripture do we see the place of obedience to God's will and ways as insignificant. Rather, we are actually saved for it. We are chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, again, here the emphasis seems to be not just on the blind or the naked obedience externally to the commands of God, but the emphasis seems to be on the obedience of faith. See, the first act of obedience that happens in the life of any person, the first true act of obedience before the face of God is faith. It is belief, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first act. In Romans chapter 1, verse 5, Paul talks about the obedience of faith. At the end of Romans, in Romans chapter 16, Paul talks about the obedience of faith. This is what God wants for us. It is the one condition that must be met before you know the Lord, before you experience the forgiveness of sins. There is one condition. There aren't seven sacraments that you have to run through. There aren't a bunch of hoops, a bunch of pledges. It's not about money. It's not about cleaning up your life. The one condition that God sets out plainly, you can have the forgiveness of your sins. You can have me, your God, and I will have you upon this condition that you believe on Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, that you confess your sins and turn from yourself and trust that Christ alone saves you. And in that moment, he will become your only comfort and your greatest good in life and in death. The condition is faith. And it's the obedience of faith that begins the Christian life of ongoing obedience, because all of our works, all of our obedience as Christians stem from faith. It's why God is pleased by them. Not because we do them perfectly, but because Christ has perfected all of our works. And the works that we do by faith. Now, there is an ongoing call to obey the Lord, not that we might have more of his love, not that we might have not that we would overcome his displeasure of us by our obedience, but we obey God because he is our Father and he delights in it when we do as he says, and we find great joy in his delight. I'll see my little boy Killian. He always wants to go outside and shoot hoops. Now, I can barely get the basketball in the hoop. I'm short. He is 4, and he has to stand on a chair, and he still can't get it in there. He tries, and man, every time he throws it and goes, whoa, it's not even close. But everybody's like, oh, and I'm like, way to go, man, that was so good. And he is thrilled, but half of his joy is knowing that his dad is delighting in what he's doing. Just loves it. We are made chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ. And then fifthly, finally, we are a people who are sprinkled with Christ's blood. We are a people who are sprinkled with Christ's blood. If that doesn't weird you out a little bit, you are too familiar with the language of Scripture. Because the idea, think about it, the idea that somebody would take blood and slop it over you as a blessing, it's a little counterintuitive to most of us in our culture. It seems strange. And yet here we are, the Son of God who died, we are sprinkled with his blood. What are we talking about? Well, you can go back into the Old Testament, and through ritual sacrifice, the blood of those sacrifices was extremely important for cleansing and consecration. It worked in those two basic ways. The blood that was shed by the animals was sometimes sprinkled on individuals or groups of individuals as a symbol of God's cleansing of their sin and as a symbol of them being consecrated unto God. For example, lepers would be cleansed, right, through the sacrifice of a bird. The blood would be collected. The bird itself would be dipped in the blood. And then you get dead bird blood flung all over you. And they did this 7 times, and this was a symbol of the cleansing of the leper. You read about it in Leviticus 14, verses 6 and 7. Blood sprinkling was also a way of commissioning and consecrating priests, right? You read about it in Exodus 29, verse 21. But the ordination, the consecration of priests was animal sacrifices, and then the blood collected from the basins was sprinkled upon them, the men and their garments, and it stained. They were set apart by God through sacrificial blood. Israel itself in Exodus 24, verse 8, is set apart by this. Huge sacrifices are made, led by Moses. Huge sacrifices are made. All the blood is collected in basins, and the blood is sloshed against the altar and then thrown over all the people. And the pronouncement is, you are the people of God. You are his. You belong to him, and he is yours. So you are his, and he is your God. And so we get to this New Testament fulfillment, Jesus as the ultimate sacrifice whose blood is spilled for us. This is so important, that the blood of Christ is for cleansing and consecration for all of his people. It's so important, it's why we're actually moving our communion practice, which is monthly right now. In the fall, we'll be moving it to weekly communion practice. We want to be having communion as often as possible, just as often as we sing, as often as we pray, as often as we read the word. We don't want to shortchange ourselves by taking one of the means of grace that God has given us and ignoring it. We want to make the most of it. The blood of Christ matters. It cleanses us, and by it we are forgiven. In 1 John chapter 1, right, if we confess our sins, Jesus is faithful and just to cleanse us of our sins and from all unrighteousness. That's the hope of the blood of Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 9, listen, and here's the comparison that's made to the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, if that sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, externally and symbolically, if that purifies the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of Jesus is sprinkled upon the believer, and your conscience is cleansed. You are now no longer bound by your corruption and sins and failure in the past or in the present because you have been sprinkled with the sacrifice of the eternal Son of God, so that even if your conscience were to condemn you, you are corrupt, you have done what is wrong, you have not lived a righteous life, you know that you have been cleansed by that blood and you can serve God with a clear conscience. You can serve God knowing that you have been cleansed and forgiven. We are made clean by this blood. It stains, but it purifies. In Revelation chapter 1, in verse 5, right in the middle of verse 5, it says this, to him who loves us, speaking about Jesus, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. He has freed us from our sins by his own blood. As the blood of Christ is sprinkled upon us spiritually, we are free from the condemnation and the power of sin in our lives. We are freed and cleansed from a conscience that would call us unclean and sinful so that we can serve God in joy and freedom. Yeah, we are cleansed and forgiven. This is who we are. This is who you are. You need to consider your life as it is now, the life that God has put you in, and evaluate. How hard is it? How confusing is it? How much affliction can I bear? Who am I supposed to be and what am I supposed to do in the midst of all of this? The questions that arise in the midst of your life that are causing you such confusion and pain will be ultimately answered or at least directed by knowing who God has made you to be. You're not religious. You're not just a Baptist. You are a Christian that has been chosen of God, known by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, cleansed by Jesus Christ that you might walk in obedience. This is who you are, and who you are by grace. Right? You don't become the child of God, the chosen one of God, by trying hard to become it. That's not how it works. You are who you are because God graciously said, I'm going to give you all of this for nothing, merely because I love you and I have set my smile upon you. You are what you are by grace. And as overwhelming as this is, that we have every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ, in the heavenlies, that we have been adopted, that we have been loved, cleansed, forgiven, that we received the Spirit, we're being sanctified. All of this grace has been given to us, and then we're told to do some gospel math. Because there's this prayer, essentially, that's offered up. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. You already know grace. You already know peace because I've given it all to you, God says. I've given it to you in my Son. But now, may grace and peace be exponentially increased in your life. I want you to experience more grace and peace than you know what to do with. I want you to drown in it. I want you to float around in it. I want it to be so much that people can't help but see that you are a person characterized by these things, even if you are an alien and an exile in your city, even as you are walking through difficult days of affliction and temptation, I want you to be a person who abounds in grace. Grace is the undeserved kindness of God. It is His blessing that you do not have coming to you, poured out upon you. It's God's goodness extended to the unworthy. His grace offered to you in Jesus is offered again and again to be multiplied. And his peace is not the absence of conflict in your life. It's not what peace is. God's peace is the presence of satisfaction and rest despite the nature of the conflict in your life. That's what peace is. God grants his peace, rest in him, satisfaction in him, dependence and trust in him, despite the conflict in your life. God will multiply that grace and that peace to you, but how? Well, you can just flip a page over or two to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, verse 2 again. Sounds familiar, right? But he builds on it. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. If we're going to experience an abundance of grace, grace and peace multiplied in our lives, we will find it through the knowledge of God. Not by waiting around, not by just hoping God gives it up, not just by praying, God, give me more grace and peace. If you want grace and peace in your life, then you will pursue it through the knowledge of God. You will pursue it by faith. And where do you find the knowledge of God? Where do we come into contact with the revelation of God? But in his word. Anybody that I have ever seen that has had an abundance of grace and peace in their life through the midst of extreme difficulty, they have been directly connected to Scripture every time. And that's a lot of you. It's not that it's a magic book and if you say the word, it becomes a chant that makes you better. But it's that in the Word of God, that is the revelation of God, we read it and we believe it and we grow in our knowledge of God, in our relationship with God, not just in comprehending a greater number of facts about God, but in knowing the God who made us and saved us, the God who has known us, loved us, and chosen us. What do I want for us? I want us to be a people who have an abundance of grace and peace. I want us to be able to do the gospel math and share it with everyone. I want us to be a people who, even though you are going through deep, dark, difficult days. It really is, for many of you, the valley of the shadow of death. It's not a poem. It's a place. It's reality for many of you. And as you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, it's the knowledge of God that says, I don't have to be afraid because God is with me to protect me and to provide for me and to comfort me. And I do not walk through this valley because I made a wrong turn. I'm walking through this valley as an exile because God has chosen me to exist in this place for his glory. This is what I want for us, to be a people who so value the knowledge of God because we're hungry for the grace of God that we immerse ourselves into the word of God, not to be more proficient in studying or merely memorizing scripture, but that we might know the Lord and make him known. This is for all of you. If you want to experience the grace of God, maybe you're not even a believer, you're not a Christian, and you're not down with Jesus yet, you're just thinking about it, you're like, I have questions, I'm not sure, it sounds good, because everyone here has been there or is there right now. If you are wondering about, what do I do? How do I draw near to God? The condition is simple, right? It's simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. Believe on Jesus Christ, and your sins will be forgiven, and God will receive you now and forever. And if you say, like, it's just too far away, I don't really get it, I don't know what to do, then you must seek the Lord. And the way that you seek him is by giving yourself to his word. Open up the Gospel of John. Open up the book of 1 Peter. And begin to read about both the warnings and the promises of God. That we will be held accountable for our sins, and we will face judgment unless we trust in the one who tasted judgment and death for us. For all who believe in him find grace and peace with God. Let's pray. The band will come and lead us in a few more songs. Father in heaven, we are truly hungry for your grace, and we are starving for peace, not because you don't offer it, but because so often, God, we aren't looking for it. We aren't seeking it in you. We're just trying to find our way through difficult days and times by making better decisions in the city to which we don't even really belong. God, forgive us for ignoring or neglecting the means of grace, and we ask that you would not just convict us, but that you would encourage us today, that you would lift our heads and show us the hope and the promises that we have in your Son, that your Spirit would truly sanctify us progressively and continually so that we have stronger faith, that we are growing in godliness, and that in word and in deed, we would bring honor to you as our triune God. So Lord, as we sing even now, may your word take root in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.